Our Heavenly Father, we come again into your most glorious presence. We come because of the greatness of this gospel of which we have been singing. Great is the gospel of our gracious God. And we want again this evening to enter into something more of its greatness as we walk into this Garden of Gethsemane, as we view the sufferings of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as we see those sweat drops like great drops of blood falling to the ground, and all for us, for our sin, for our shame, for our atonement. We thank you, Lord, that from before the foundation of the world, you set your affection upon us. We pray now for the blessing of your Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, and illuminate these familiar words of Scripture to us. Inflame our hearts, kindle our affections, renew our resolve to follow after you, and all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew. We continue this series, which we've called Ichthus, as we look into the epochal moments in the life of Jesus. We come this evening to Jesus in Gethsemane. You'll find it in Matthew 26 and beginning at verse 36 and in your Pew Bible on page 832. This is the Word of God. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Now, there are a few more sacred places than this one, as you and I walk across the Kidron Valley and into the Garden of Gethsemane. This is an antechamber of Calvary. Here we see our Lord come face to face with the realities of what it would mean for him to be the Messiah, the sin bearer, the one who would stand in the place of sinners like you and me. This is a decisive moment. It is a garden like the Garden of Eden where the first Adam fell. A similar test will occur here in this garden. And I want us to follow him. I want us to sit alongside Peter and James and John as Jesus goes a little further, a stone's throw, according to one of the other gospel writers, and there falls upon the ground and engages in this most personal and intense intercession with his heavenly Father. Our Lord is contemplating, coming face to face with Calvary here. In all likelihood, it was worse than even that which he contemplated here in the garden. We shouldn't think of our Lord as having all information all at once. In his incarnation, he grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with men. We think of him reading the scriptures, poring over the passages of the Old Testament, coming to terms with what it would mean to be the sin bearer. As perhaps initially as a young boy, Joseph and Mary would be alongside him as he would read these passages, and as he might, as a young boy, ask questions as to what they meant, and within the cognitive ability of a sinless child, come to terms with the reality that it would involve suffering. But as he grew, as he became an adolescent, as he became a young man, as he grew into manhood, as he began the journey that began so consequentially at first and then decisively there at the baptism of John in the River Jordan, when he identified himself with that ordeal of judgment that water baptism so evidently signified. He contemplates, he thinks, he meditates. But now here in Gethsemane, he's a few hours away. Already Judas has left the upper room, gone to do what prophecy had predicted he would do. As Jesus and the 11 make their way through the streets of Jerusalem and down into the valley and into the Garden of Gethsemane among the olive trees at night, and as he stations them quite deliberately, don't you think? Some in one location and then the three that he had taken to witness the raising of Jairus' daughter, the three that he had taken to the Mount of Transfiguration to see something of his glory. And now those three he brings to a closer spot, as it were, stations them there, bids them watch and pray, and as he goes himself a little further. And then begins this prayer, this intercession. Perhaps there's nothing quite like this passage. We see something of the inner soul of Jesus here. We glimpse something of the deep seated conflict in which he now seems to be engaged. It's all too easy to sentimentalize Gethsemane, to focus on the disciples, to speak about our own Gethsemanes, our own moments of decisive trial and embattlement and decision making. And I have no doubt but that those are perhaps applications that we could draw. He bids the disciples to watch and pray, saying to them that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, giving them principles to overcome temptation. But the focus here is not the disciples. After all, the disciples will fail. But the focus of attention here is Jesus. It is the Lamb of God. It is the second person of the Trinity, incarnate, enfleshed, body and soul. And it's almost as though, just like the Mount of Transfiguration pulled a veil to behold his glory, it's almost the opposite here. As though in the Garden of Gethsemane, a veil is pulled aside to glimpse something of his humanity, of his enfleshment, as the sheer horror of what lies before him now seems to overwhelm him in every aspect of his humanity. There is a struggle here. There is a fight here. There is an embattlement here. Satan is here. You remember earlier at the temptations, Luke tells us that Satan withdrew seeking a more opportune time. That's how Luke ends that temptation narrative. Satan had his attempt, he'd had his moment, he'd had a go. But he sought another more opportune time, and this is it. On the eve of his crucifixion, when all the factors, all the circumstances, all the contingencies now seem to be coming together, and there's almost an inevitability as to the outcome. All we might say, all the stars have been aligned, but in God's sovereign, omnipotent providence, all the factors that would bring about the arrest and trial and execution of Jesus, it is inevitable now. It wouldn't take a rocket scientist to predict what would happen in the next few hours in Jerusalem. And as Judas takes those 30 pieces of silver and sells himself and his soul to the devil and hands Jesus over to the Roman soldiers, there's a struggle here. And it's a struggle in every aspect of Jesus' humanity, in his body and in his affections and in his will. It begins in his mind. Let's think along that aspect for a minute. The struggle, the contest, the embattlement. It begins in his mind. The mediator, the Son of Man, in verse 24, the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, he had said. All the prophecies of Scripture, the ones that he had learnt, the ones he had identified himself with, and by faith and by the fullness and ministry of the Spirit, he had given himself to this task of being the covenant mediator. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him in verse 28 at the supper. He'd spoken of that cup of the new covenant as it symbolized his blood poured out for many, alluding to the fourth servant song in Isaiah 53 and with its reference to blood shedding. In verse 31, he had cited from Zechariah about the verse that speaks of striking, I will strike the shepherd. I will strike the shepherd. And these are Old Testament passages he knew, passages he had learned, but now they're coming together in his mind as he thinks about it from the outset of his life. Jesus knew who he was. He'd been told by Mary, no doubt, as to the manner of his birth. It's important for us not to think that the things that Jesus knew he got from his divine nature, as though he could plug in every now and then to his divine nature and see tomorrow and see the day after and see the future and see that he would triumph. No, that's not it at all. He grew in wisdom. As a man, he had two natures. We're thinking of his humanity here. And in his human nature, he grew in wisdom. He learned more and more to identify with the role of what it would mean to be the mediator. And here in Gethsemane, as all those scriptures are coming to him in his mind, you know, we shouldn't think of what Jesus knew as though it was all given to him in one great lump of information. Even now, even in Gethsemane, the full extent, the full horror was probably not altogether known to him. Calvary would be much worse than even that which he contemplates here in the garden. A shadow grows. You know what it's like. A little bit. Something that's coming, something that's looming, something you know that lies ahead, and you know it's coming. You can see it coming. You can analyze, you can rationalize it. It's coming. A shadow is growing. And now it's here. And it's much worse. It's much more painful than you ever imagined it to be. From a distance, you had imagined it in one way or another, but when it actually comes, when it actually materializes, you know, we can put things out of our minds, can't we? Things that are future, things that we know are going to happen, things we know that we have to do, and that we have to fulfill, and obligations that are set before us, and they flash through our minds, but we have this ability, some of us more than others, to put them in the back of your mind. Not to think about them, not to dwell upon them. Jesus wasn't always like he is here in Gethsemane. He wasn't always prostrate on the ground, crying out to his heavenly Father, but now, cognitively, in his mind, the struggle has come. The hour has come. The day is now approaching. The time is now. And he knows it. He understands it. He's cognizant of it. But there's a struggle in his affections, in what we might call in his emotions. And the gospel writers here employ very graphic words to describe in verse 37 that he was sorrowful and troubled, using the word here for troubled that Paul uses of Epaphroditus in Philippians chapter 2. One commentator describes the meaning of this word as confused and restless and half distracted, which is produced by physical derangement or mental distress, as grief and shame and disappointment. He is emotionally overborne here in Gethsemane. In verse 38, we read that he was very sorrowful, even unto death. Deep grief that is intensified by the addition of unto death. Perhaps what they mean is that this grief threatened his death. It threatened to kill him. Or perhaps that death would be preferable to what it is that he's experiencing. It is evidence, isn't it, of his humanity? This is no stoical figure without heart, without feeling, without emotion. His soul is troubled. He's troubled to the point of death. It is unhinging him as he takes Peter and James and John. It's as though that veil has been pulled aside a little, and you see something of his heart. You see something of his soul. You see something of his inner being, his inner personality. Perhaps initially he had taken these three because he was closest to these three. Mark tells us in almost an offhand way that Jesus chose the disciples in order that they might be with him. As though Mark is saying he needed companionship. It would be altogether human for him to need companionship and to need the help of friends and brothers. And perhaps these three were his closest. John, we know, was someone whom he loved, and he needed them there, but they cannot actually be with him. He goes apart as though visually he's giving, as it were, a demonstration that this task, this role, is one that only he can do. There is no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only can unlock the gates of heaven and let us in. He needs them to watch and pray, to watch and pray for themselves, but to watch and pray for him. For this task, for this role that he has come to perform, he must not fail. Salvation depends on it. Your salvation, my salvation, depends on Jesus fulfilling this role, all the obligations of a covenant mediator to stand between God and man, to bear our sin in his own body to the tree. Hell would do anything to prevent him, was doing everything it could to prevent him. Satan is here. He's prowling in that garden. You know, when Jesus says the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, he intends that to the disciples, because their flesh is sinful flesh. But maybe he's also saying something about himself, his own flesh. He's flesh and blood. He's flesh and blood. Tempted in every point like as we are. And we watch him now. We see him. And he is afraid. He is afraid. And seems to tremble, seems to shake, seems to emotionally come apart a little, reveals something of the horror of what is being asked of him. When Moses saw God's glory, he trembled with fear. But what Moses saw was God in covenant. What Jesus sees is the unmitigated wrath and anger of God unleashed against sin, with no grace, with no grace, with no mercy. He's contemplating, do you see, coming into the presence of God in holy, unmitigated anger. You know, Paul says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, but that wrath is always mitigated. It's never what sin deserves. But Jesus is contemplating the full force of unmitigated, holy anger. He's contemplating what does it mean? What would it mean? We can hardly enter into it. What does it mean for a sinless being like Jesus to actually identify himself with sin? It's one thing for sinlessness to come into the realm of sin, to become incarnate in a world and to be surrounded by sin, but to be reckoned sin, to be, as Paul says, made sin for us, who knew no sin. The revulsion of it. Absolute revulsion of it. And he trembles, shudders. You see a little glimpse here of the reality of this incarnation, that he was incarnate and took a real body and a reasonable soul. And he comes within a hair's breadth of breaking down. You see the struggle in his mind as he thinks about it. You see the struggle in his affections. And then you see the struggle in the realm of his will. Now the church in the 7th century debated whether Jesus had one will or two wills, whether the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, had one will or two wills, whether there was a will that was part and parcel of his divine nature and essential to it, and whether there was a will that was part and parcel of his human nature and essential to it, and that therefore there were two wills. There were those who suggested that Jesus only had one will, and they were called monothelites. But the church condemned it as a heresy in a council that met in Constantinople in 680 AD, because they argued, although they didn't argue it very well, but they argued that it is essential to the humanity of Jesus that there is a center of energizing. There is an energizing principle. There is what we might call a will, a desire, a motivating desire. Now, the will of Jesus' divine nature is exactly the same as the will of his heavenly Father, because there is only one divine will. And so he expresses it here in terms of my will and your will. The my will here is the will of his human nature, his incarnate nature, that has a sense of identity and a motivating desire, and here, and it's breathtaking. That Jesus utters here something. He comes as he contemplates what lies before him, and he comes, and what he says is, Father, is there not some other way? I see this, I understand this now, and I understand this now in a way that perhaps I've never understood it before. And in my mind and in my affections, as I look down in this tunnel that is so dark and foreboding, Father, is there not some other way? In his divine mind, of course, he would know instantaneously that there is no other way, and that he had agreed with his heavenly Father in the councils of eternity, in a covenant of redemption, that they would covenant to save sinners, and that salvation would be by the provision of a Savior and of a Mediator. But that information perhaps is not something that his human mind is privy to. And as he looks into this abyss that lies before him, he prays. The Son of God, the second person, praying, making himself utterly and completely subordinate to his heavenly Father, pleading, beseeching, agonizing, crying to his heavenly Father in dependence and weakness and vulnerability. Jesus, as we have never seen him before. Not like this. There are two seeming causes for his distress. The first we read in verse 45, and he refers to it as the hour. You know how significant that was in Jesus' ministry. He would say on occasions, the hour is not yet. He tells the disciples to maintain something of a secrecy about his messianic identity, perhaps because of misunderstandings, political misunderstandings that may have developed in the subcultures of Jesus' day, because his hour was not yet. And then you remember, after Caesarea Philippi, there was a kind of focus and a resolve, and he made as it were a beeline towards Jerusalem. As though a gear had been shifted after Caesarea Philippi, but now here in the Garden of Gethsemane, that hour is not something future, it's not something that's impending. It is here, it is now, it is upon us. It has come, it has arrived. The hour is here. In a few hours, he will face the unmitigated wrath of God. And then in verse 39, and perhaps alluding to the reference of the cup in the upper room, he mentions the cup. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. He makes a request. If it be possible, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. It is altogether sublime that even in the person of the second person of the Godhead, resolve and determination was not instantaneous. It came as a result and as the end product of conflict. Paul teaches us that, doesn't he? You know, there are those who say that the epitome of Christian discipleship and Christian maturity is that you instantaneously yield to whatever it is that God is asking you to do. As though that resolve should come easily. And it didn't come that way for Paul when, with the thorn in the flesh, he prayed, interestingly, three times. As Jesus here in the garden prays three times. It wasn't instantaneous. It wasn't immediate. That you can engage in a struggle without sin. That resolve comes as the result of difficulty. That's altogether sublime, something that perhaps we could look at some other point in time. Father, if it is possible, if it is possible, to a human mind not privy to omniscience, to all knowledge. Father, is there some knowledge here? Is there some information that I'm missing here that posits perhaps a different route for us to take? You shudder? You should. We're on the brink here. We're on the very edge of a precipice here. The whole of salvation here hangs in the balance here. Satan must be wringing his hands with some measure of glee that perhaps finally he has caught him. Father, if it be possible. Do you see what he's saying? I almost don't want to say it. He's saying, I don't want to go down this road. There's something about this road, and it says to me, don't go down this road. And he's afraid. He trembles. It's a kind of trembling that's nigh unto death. It's almost killing him. It's almost destroying him. Just because he's the Son of God, don't for one second use that as though that made the trial that Jesus is going through here any less, any lighter. This is a struggle within the confines of his humanity as he is upheld by the Spirit and energized and quickened by the Spirit. But this is a moment of trial. This is a moment of temptation. It's a moment of testing. And then there comes that submission through the trial. Not my will. Not my will. Not the pure, undefiled will of my human nature that is without sin. Not that will. But yours be done. When we think about what Jesus did, we think of it in terms of many different metaphors and pictures. But one of the most sublime words that describes what Jesus did for us is the word obedience. He obeyed. It's as though his father is saying, son. And there is no voice that speaks here. Not like the voice that spoke on the Mount of Transfiguration or at his baptism. There is no voice here that says, son, I love you. You know I love you. I've always loved you. There is no voice here. Jesus is left alone in the garden. Without the reassurance of a heavenly voice that comes to his aid. But the last Adam, so unlike the first Adam, obeys. He obeys. He yields. He submits in the darkness without any reassurance of his identity. He submits, not my will, but your will be done As he had said earlier, I've come not to do my own will, but the will of my Father who sent me. That's what he had come to do. The disciples were sleeping. Don't be too hard on them. You've slept through many a sermon. This is the dead of night, in all probability. And there is an intensity of emotion in Jerusalem that makes them even more tired. The tiredness of stress that makes you almost exhausted. They fail, they fall asleep. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. But Jesus, our glorious and wonderful Savior, and there is none like him, he obeys, he yields to the will of his Heavenly Father. Do you see what I mean when I say there's something of a veil that's being pulled aside here, and you see a little glimpse. You see a little glimpse of his soul. You see a little glimpse of the reality and the fullness and the extent of his incarnation here, in the sorrow, in the trouble, in the heaviness. But oh, what a glorious sight this is when he says, "See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going." And this verb, rise, there's a suggestion that it comes from the realm of the military. As though Jesus has passed the test and he's come out resolved and determined and submissive and yielding to his Heavenly Father's wishes and desires, trusting in his Father. And he's going now into battle. And he is going into battle. He's going into battle against soldiers with swords, and he's going into battle against the opposition of religion and Herod, and he's going into battle against a Roman Empire, and he's going into battle against Satan to spoil principalities and powers and make a show of them openly, triumphing over them in the cross. This is Jesus in Gethsemane. Don't think there's another place in the life of Jesus that quite gives us this glimpse of who he really was, or the immensity of the task that he was called upon to do for us. And there is no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only can unlock the gates of heaven and let us in. Father, we thank you. We thank you for a wonderful, extraordinary Savior. We thank you for this glimpse of the reality of his human nature, as we see something of the struggle, as we see the affections brimming over, as we see that momentous question, Father, is there not some other way? But we thank you for the resolve. We thank you for his obedience, for his submission. We bless you, Lord, that we have such a wonderful and such an extraordinary Savior. So help us, Lord. Our battles are so trite by comparison. They would never measure up to the battle that was his. Help us to watch and to pray. Help us to be sober. Help us to resolve tonight again, afresh, knowing that the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Our flesh that is riddled with sin, so that the good that we would, we do not, and the evil that we would not, that we find we do. And we cry, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And we thank you. We thank you, Lord, that you have promised to deliver us. So bless us, bless this word to us. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.